So picture it. It's a true story. Oh, by the way, it is good to be back. Amen. For those who are, haven't been here the last few weeks, I've been out with a little COVID break. It was a mild case of COVID, but I had to wait until I tested negative so I wouldn't be spreading anything to you. So I'm back, and they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. You know, I love you, and I love who we are together, and I love the great things that God is doing through this little church in spite of our imperfections. So I missed you, and it's good to be back. But back to where I started. Picture it, a true story. A couple weeks ago, I was walking our two dogs through our neighborhood. I was four or five blocks away from our house. We were walking past a house that sits on a corner lot when all of a sudden my dog, Lucky, decided that he needed to poop. So he hunched down his hind end, you know, like dogs do. And by the way, this is Lucky. He's a sweet old Shetland sheepdog. So we are walking past his house when Lucky decides he needs to take a poopy break. So I'm standing there waiting on him to finish. And just as he's finishing up, he's ready to go. I'm ready to walk on. But just about then, a pickup truck drove past us, comes to a screeching halt about 30 feet beyond us. The driver rolls down his window and shouts at me, "Are you going to pick up that mess?" That's when it dawned on me, oh, the pickup truck driver must be the owner of this house. And he's driving past and he sees what Lucky is doing here, and he's caught me in the middle of the act. So he, I mean, you know how annoying it is, right? When people let their dog take a dump in your yard and they leave it there. So he's hopping mad. He says, "Are you going to pick up that mess?" And I said, "Well, yes, but..." And that's all he needed to hear. He rolled up his window. He hit the gas. He pulled into his driveway. He huffed into his house. He knew that if he hadn't caught me in the act, I was going to walk away and leave my dog's mess in his yard, that I wasn't going to pick up anything. And guess what? Guilty as charged. I wasn't going to pick up anything. But wait a minute before you judge me. Because you see, there's more to this story. Take two. Everything I just described to you happened as I said, but what you also need to know is that a few minutes before this, Lucky had already pooped in somebody else's yard. I always carry plastic bags with me, so I dutifully pulled a bag out, picked up his mess, and on we went. But Lucky has this bad habit. After he poopies, in the next 5 minutes, two, three, or four more times, he will stop and try to do some more, but nothing more ever comes out. So when he's doing these phantom poopies, there's nothing to pick up. But when the guy in the pickup truck drives by and sees the dog squatted in his yard, he can't see that nothing's coming out. So he assumes he knows what's happening, and he sees me about to walk off. And that's what I was going to explain to him before he rolled up his window when I said, "Yes, but..." You gotta understand that there isn't really anything in your yard, but he wouldn't have any of it. He had already assessed the situation. He knew what was happening, judge and jury, and I was guilty.
For a dog fart?
And now, he went in his house all agitated and upset for no good reason. And every time now he sees me walking past his house, I'll bet he's hating on me and thinking, "That's the jerk that lets his dog poop in my yard." And now, whenever Lucky does his phantom poopies, even if there's nothing that comes out, I pull a plastic bag out of my pocket and I pretend to pick something up, lest somebody be looking out their window or driving past and thinking that I'm the jerk who lets, right? I mean, what are you going to do, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. What does this have to do with Christmas?
Amen.
Actually, quite a lot. Because you see, the part of the Christmas story that we're going to study today is all about the critical importance of being able to hear and internalize information that challenges the way we see things. If Mary had not been able to do that, she could have never lived fully into who God was calling her to be, and the same is true for us. Many, many times in life, we're going to confront situations like the guy in that truck and say, I know what's going on here. I've got it all figured out. And we refuse to listen to anything further, and we miss the truth. Let's start with a prayer. God, life can be confusing, and it's hard to keep up with everything, and it's easy to misconstrue. Teach us something today that can help each of us live life well instead of risking squandering it. Speak, Lord, we're listening. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I opened a book, and in I strode. Now nobody can find me. I left my chair, my house, my road, my town and my world behind me. I'm wearing the cloak. I've slipped on the ring. I've swallowed the magic potion. I've fought with a dragon. I've dined with a king and dived into a bottomless ocean. I opened a book and made some friends. I shared their tears and laughter. I followed their road with its bumps and bends to the happily ever after. I finished my book, and out I came. The cloak can no longer hide me. My chair and my house are just the same. But now I have a book inside me. When I read that, I thought, that's the way the Bible is. The Bible is full of these great stories of great heroes of our faith. And God invites us into the book so that we can vicariously experience through them what they experienced. And when we come out the other side of these great Bible stories, everything around us is the same way it was before. But now we're different inside because we have the book inside of us. And we're stronger and we're wiser and better able to tackle life. That's why it's so important that we study the great stories of the Bible. That's why right now we're in the midst of a sermon series called From the Cradle to the Grave, Lessons from the Life of Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Today, instead of focusing on one particular part of the story of Mary, we're going to look at the broad sweep of Mary's life, the arc of the storyline of her life, as it were, because people who travel into outer space say that when you reach a certain height, you can look back and start to see the curvature of the earth, and everything looks different from way up there. So too, when we get way up above somebody's life story, so high above it that we can see the arc of the storyline, sometimes we see lessons, things that pop out at us that we never would have noticed if we were stuck in the minutia of just one particular story of their life. So today, we're going to take a 30,000 view level of the life of Mary, and from the arc of her storyline, I think there's a critically important lesson for life that's going to jump out and grab hold of us that we can take away with us. We saw a couple weeks ago when we started this sermon series, we saw how when Mary, as a young woman, first heard that she was conceiving and was going to carry a child who was destined to be the long-awaited Messiah. We saw how excited and enthused she was about that, because she knew in her understanding as it existed at the time, she knew that if her son was going to be the Messiah, that meant he was destined to become this great political and military leader who was going to liberate their people, the Israelites, by casting off the Roman yoke of oppression, and he was going to usher in an unparalleled age of peace and prosperity for Israel. And as we saw in the words of the song that Mary sang after she learned this news, Mary's Magnificat, she was passionate about the liberation of her people, and she was passionate about this vision of what her son was going to accomplish. As Mary sang in that song that we studied a couple weeks ago, Luke 1:52, she sang, God has brought down the powerful from their thrones, that would be the Roman occupiers, and has lifted up the lowly, Mary's people, the Israelites. God has filled the hungry with good things, Mary's people, and sent the rich away empty, the Roman occupiers. God has helped his servant Israel according to the promises made to our ancestors. Mary knew that her son, this child that she was carrying, was going to become the great liberator of her people, who was going to send the Romans packing, and she was psyched about that. After all, the angel had told her, an angel appeared to Mary and told her, your son will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Imagine how proud Mary must have been of who her son was going to become and what he was going to do. She knew that her son was destined to be the greatest king ever in the history of Israel, surpassing even King David himself. If you, a parent, knew that your child was destined to grow up and become the greatest president ever in the history of the United States, imagine how proud you would be and how emotionally invested you would be in that future vision of what that child of yours was going to accomplish. Mary was the same way. So proud, so invested in what her son was going to do. Three mothers were sitting at lunch one day making chit-chat, bragging about their children. Mother number one said, well, my daughter is a wealthy lawyer. In fact, she makes so much money. For my last birthday, she sent me on an all-expense-paid trip to London, Paris, and Rome. Mother number two, not to be outdone, said, well, my son is a renowned doctor, and he makes so much money. For my last birthday, he bought me a brand new Mercedes-Benz. The third mother was determined not to be outdone, but wasn't sure what to say. She thought for a second, and then she said, well, I've got you both beat. She said, my son makes so much money, he's able to see a fancy psychiatrist every week and pay $400 an hour. And when he's there, guess what he spends all his time talking about? Me. Ah, it makes a mother proud, right? Parents cannot help but be proud of their children and emotionally invested in their future potential success. And Mary was the same way. She was all in from everything that the angels and the prophets had told her, and from her understanding of who the Messiah was going to be, from her years of growing up in the Nazareth synagogue. She had embraced this traditional understanding, this typical understanding of who the Messiah was going to be, and she had it all figured out. And she was psyched and excited and honored and could not wait. But then something happened in today's scripture passage. 8 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph take baby Jesus 5 miles from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him to the Lord. But while they're in the temple, this eccentric old man, Simeon, sees baby Jesus. This old man who'd spent much of his latter years living and praying in the temple sees baby Jesus and his eyes light up. And it's as if he goes into this mystical prophetic trance. Luke chapter 2, verse 28, Simeon, the old man, took the baby Jesus, in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And the text tells us that Mary and Joseph were amazed. I mean, this was more good news about their son, more high praise for their son and all he was going to be and become as he lived into his future. And I'm sure Mary was just eating this up. But wait a minute, Mary. Because the old man wasn't done yet. He had something else to say. He gets this far away look in his eyes. He turns to Mary and he says to her, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Whoa. Say what? What did you just say? My son is going to be the great liberator of our people, the Israelites. So why, old man, would there be many in Israel who would oppose him? And I am the mother of the Messiah. There's no sorrow. There's no sadness in that. So what's with all of this sword through the heart talk? You don't know what you're talking about. Take it back. Stop raining on my parade. I'm sure inside Mary, as she hears these words of warning and sorrow from Simeon, that must have been emotionally what was going on inside of her. Just stop. I'm going to roll up the window of my pickup truck and hit the gas because I don't want to hear what you're saying. But this was just the beginning of many times when Mary would experience a clash between what she thought her son was supposed to be and who he actually became. Imagine years later, when Jesus launched his public ministry. Imagine what Mary must have been thinking when Jesus said to his followers, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Wait. What was that, Jesus? Remember, you're going to be the greatest political and military leader in the history of the nation. You're going to send the Romans packing. So yes, there's a time to make peace, but there's also a time to make war. Son, be careful what you say. Imagine Mary's consternation when she heard Jesus say to his followers, "All who take up the sword will perish by the sword." She must have been saying inside of herself, whoa, Jesus, if you're going to oust the Romans, you're going to need a sword. And your followers are going to need swords. Imagine the consternation, the frustration, maybe even the aggravation that Mary experienced when she heard her son, the would-be liberator of her people Israel, saying that if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Son, you don't understand. You are going to sit on the throne of your ancestor David. That's what the angel said. That means you're going to be the king over a physical, earthly kingdom. What's with all this otherworldly kingdom talk? If you keep talking that way, people are not going to get it. They're going to get upset. Imagine Mary's consternation when she heard her son say to his followers, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile, love your enemies. We miss the import of that because we don't know the culture of the time. But under the culture of the time, Roman occupying soldiers had the legal right to make any Israelite carry their heavy gear 1 mile, but only 1 mile. That meant a Roman soldier could pick you out of a crowd on a random day and say, I don't know what you got planned for today, but I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to carry my gear 1 mile. You could say, I have a heart condition. The soldiers could say, too bad, carry my gear 1 mile. But now, here's Jesus, the one to be liberating his people from the Romans, telling his followers that if a Roman soldier compels you to carry his gear 1 mile, when you get to end that mile, volunteer to carry it another mile. Because I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies. Love the Romans. What? That's crazy talk, Jesus. Mary knew. The Israelites knew who the Messiah is going to be and what he was supposed to do. And he was not going to be a peacemaking appeaser with the Romans. And as a result of that, as Jesus continued sharing his message, many people in Israel began to oppose him, just like the old prophet had predicted. Many began to oppose him. There is a fascinating, I think it's one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible, in Mark chapter 3, where it tells us that because of all these things Jesus was saying that struck people as crazy and not what they were expecting from a would-be Messiah, the text tells us that people began to say, this Jesus, he's losing his mind. And the text tells us, Mark 3, verse 21, when Jesus' family heard it, all these things that Jesus was saying, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, he's gone out of his mind. And when I hear that, my question is, exactly who in his family was going out to restrain him? The text tells us that Jesus was in a house speaking to a large crowd as this was taking place, and that someone came inside and said to him, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you. Mary had had enough. She had come to restrain her son. She was going to take her boy home and try to talk some sense into his head. But guess what? She never got to say whatever it is she was going to say to Jesus, because Jesus refused to go out and talk to her. Instead, he looked at all the people who were listening to him, and he said to them, you are my family now. So you see, the relationship between Jesus and his mother had reached a breaking point. And from that point in the story of the life of Jesus, Mary disappears from the narrative, never to appear again. until the very end. John chapter 19 tells us that when Jesus was being crucified, guess who showed up? Guess who was there? Mary stood near the cross, taking in this horrific scene. Mothers, can you imagine? She's watching her son be butchered by the very Romans that she thought he was going to triumph over and kick out. She tried to warn him. It wasn't supposed to be this way. If only you had listened. But now it was too late. And she has to watch her son that she thought was the Messiah die. When he's dead, the soldiers take his body off the cross. In Michelangelo's vision of this, the Pietà, when the body is turned over to the family and his followers, Mary cradles his dead, limp body in her arms and wails. Rain pelting down, thunder in the sky. Everything had been lost. It is finished. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But wait, because there's one more chapter in Mary's story. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus was buried, his followers began to tell Mary and others, "We have seen the Lord. Your son's not dead. I saw him with my own eyes. Mary, he's alive." And by the time we reach Acts chapter 1, guess who is gathering with the followers of Jesus and counting herself as one of them? Mary. She's there. She gets it now. The mission of her son, the Messiah, was greater than she ever could have imagined. The mission was not just to save his people Israel, but to save the whole world. The mission wasn't just to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel, but a spiritual kingdom that would be greater than nations and endure forever. Mary, did you know? Now she got it. Somewhere between Mark chapter 3 and Jesus' resurrection, Mary went through this incredible transformation in her understanding of who Jesus, the Messiah, was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do, and she was able to embrace it. All of which causes me to wonder, how did she do that? What was it about Mary that enabled her to take that 180-degree turn in her understanding of the mission and ministry of her son? And guess what? The Bible tells us, the Bible gives us the answer to that question. It's embedded in the very Christmas story itself. As Mary was hearing all of these different things that people were saying about her son and who he would be and what he would do, and much of it was conflicting. There were positive things there, but there were these words of warning and sorrow and all of this. What was Mary doing with that as she heard that, as she experienced all of this cognitive dissonance? It tells us in Luke 2:19, Mary kept all these words spoken about Jesus and pondered them in her heart. The Greek word translated into English there as pondered is sambalo. Reverend Todd Bugler tells us the Greek word that is translated as ponder is actually a mashup of two different Greek words which literally mean thrown together. So this scripture, Luke 2:19, can be translated as Mary treasured or kept all these words about Jesus in her heart and threw them together. She threw them together in her heart, like a baker throws together ingredients in a mixing bowl. Bugler goes on to say, it feels a bit more chaotic, this pondering thing, a bit more confusing than when I think of the English word ponder. You see, the Greek word ponder means a willingness to sit with uncomfortable ideas or experiences, mull them over, and be open to new insights. Imagine somebody comes up to you and says something, has a thought to share with you that you don't like, that makes no sense to you. Or imagine you have a life experience that makes no sense to you. Picture that life experience or picture that thought someone shared with you as a person. When that person, that thought or that experience that makes you uncomfortable approaches you, you have a choice. You can roll up your window of the pickup truck and hit the gas. I don't have any time for you. Or you can invite that person in and say, sit down. Let's have a conversation. I want to make sure I understand what you're trying to say to me, because that may let me break through to whole new levels of insight. That's what sambalo means. It means that Mary was reflective, not reactive. It means that she was open-minded, not closed-minded. That means that when she experienced cognitive dissonance from her experiences with Jesus or from the things that Jesus was saying versus the things people had said about Jesus, instead of closing herself down and saying, I've got it all figured out, I know everything, I don't need to hear anymore, she was able to sit with that and mull it over and break through to whole new levels of insight. How about us? How about you? When life throws you a curveball, when things make no sense, when someone shares a thought with you or you have a life experience that challenges the way you've always done things, are you able to step back, sit with it, mull it over, pray about it? Or do you get defensive and reflexive and quickly enter into a place of denial and rejection? I ask, because without the ability to sambalo, Mary could have never lived into the fullness of who she was meant to be. With it, she was able. Here's a good test question each of us can ask ourselves. When was the last time something in my personal theology changed in a significant way? You see, for Mary to live into the fullness of who she was supposed to be, she had to come to a fundamentally new understanding of the theology she had been taught about the Messiah. She had to deconstruct and completely reconstruct her understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be and what the Messiah was supposed to do. She had to undergo a thorough theological transformation in that regard. Now, if Mary needed to grow theologically, don't you think we might also need to grow theologically? Don't you think there might be things God wants to teach us and say to us that differ from maybe what we were taught when we were kids or what we always thought or what people always say? The point being, don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. There is a play called The Christians. A couple years ago in one of our discipleship classes, theater and religion class, some of our folks studied and talked about this play. There's a moving scene in this play where Pastor Paul, the pastor of a large congregation, one Sunday morning speaks with raw honesty to his congregation. Here's what Pastor Paul says. About 2 weeks ago, I was at a conference of pastors, and this missionary was up there talking to us. He works overseas in one of those countries that we hear about on the news, but you probably wouldn't be able to pick out on a map. And this missionary is trying to start a church there in this place, this country, where there's lots of fighting and violence, chaos, gunfights, bombs. This missionary tells us about one day when he was in the marketplace and people were going about their business shopping, buying food. and a bomb goes off, and a grocery store lights on fire. People run, they scatter. But then there's this boy, 16 years old, and instead of running away from the burning grocery store, he runs into it. A few minutes later, the boy comes out of the store, and his whole body is shielding a girl, maybe 7 years old. He's saving her from the burning building, but now his own body is on fire. His clothes are burning, his arms are burning, his skin is melting. He helps the girl to safety, and she's okay, but he, the boy, is dying. And there's no one to put out the fire. He burns until he's dead. Then, Pastor Paul says, the missionary told us that this boy, that was his sister he ran into the store to save. And the missionary tells us that this boy was not a Christian. The missionary said, isn't it a shame that we lost that boy? What a man of Christ he might have been. And Pastor Paul says, I thought maybe what the missionary meant was, what a shame that the boy died, but that's not what the missionary meant. What the missionary meant was, what a shame that that boy didn't get saved for Christ and now will have to spend eternity in hell. And when the missionary says this, all the pastors at the conference, they say, amen. And Pastor Paul says to his congregation, here I am thinking about the image of this boy on fire and the thought of him going from one fire, the grocery store, to another. Hell. I went back to my hotel room that night and I sat on the toilet and I cried. Convulsively, I cried. I said, God, I don't understand. He goes on, Pastor Paul does, in the play. But you see what's happening there, right? He's daring to ask a hard theological question. Is God really going to abandon that boy? Actually, he's asking an even deeper question. What does it really mean to know Jesus and to follow him? Because, you see, that boy in that story, though he did not self-identify as a Christian, he, in his life, did exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus gave himself so that we might live. And that boy gave his life so his sister might live. Talk about following Jesus. So, is it possible that that boy, though not a self-identified Christian, intuitively in the depths of his heart, knew and was following Jesus more closely than many self-identified Christians who know all the correct doctrinal answers, but would never engage in an act of Christ-like self-sacrifice like that? I mean, who's the real follower of Jesus? That's the question Pastor Paul was asking. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So if this boy is doing exactly what Jesus did as best he could in his life, is he or isn't he a follower of Jesus? I don't know the answer to that question. I have my thought about the answer to that question, and you may have a different thought, and we don't have to agree on that. Here's my point. We must not be afraid as followers of Jesus to ask the hard theological questions. In Matthew chapter 17, when Simon Peter asked Jesus a difficult theological question, you know what Jesus says to Simon Peter? What do you think, Peter? Jesus wants us to think. If Mary had not been able to face and mull over and wrestle with the deep theological questions, she could have never come to a place of peace with Jesus and his mission. But because she could, she was able to live into the fullness of who she was called to be. How about us? There's an old episode of Sesame Street where Grover is taking a tour of a place called the Museum of Everything. And when he gets to the end of the tour, he gets very depressed because now he has seen and learned everything that there is to see and learn. Life's going to be boring now. Nothing left to learn. But then his eyes light up when he notices another door that is marked the Museum of Everything Else. With great joy, he walks through that door and into a world of all new possibilities. There are a lot of Christians in this world who spent their life in church and have memorized all kinds of Bible verses and have learned all the correct doctrinal answers, who think that they've got it all figured out, that they've taken the equivalent of a tour through the Museum of Everything, and they know everything, and they got the answers to everything, and they are so sure, and they are so stuck where they are, that God Almighty, Jesus Himself, could not get them to change their mind about something. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be humble and flexible, open to everything else that God might want to teach us, not just theologically, but in our personal lives. When someone criticizes you, when you fail at something, when you experience confusion in your personal life, are you able to step back and to sit with that and to mull it over and maybe break through to new insights? Or do you just shut down and say, that's not my stuff. It's not me. Are we able, when somebody says something to you that's different from the way you've always thought, or you have a life experience that's not the way you thought it was supposed to go, are you able to open yourself to that and ponder it and sit with it? Edith Eger says, you can either choose to evolve or revolve. God is looking for people who can ponder, people who are willing to face the pain of confronting uncomfortable thoughts and experiences, because that's how we grow. A preacher was in his front yard with his push mower about to mow his yard. As he pulled on the cord, he couldn't get the mower to start, and he was getting more and more aggravated. A little boy on his bicycle passing by stopped to watch. Noticing the aggravation of the preacher, the little boy says to him, you gotta cuss it. The preacher turns around and says, what? What did you say to me? The boy says, if you want it to start, you gotta cuss it first. The preacher, getting on his high horse, says, son, I'll have you know that I'm a preacher, and I long ago forgot how to cuss. The little boy smiled and said, keep pulling that cord, preacher, and it'll come back to you. None of us has arrived. None of us is sinlessly holy. None of us has learned every lesson we need to learn in life. So let's come down off our high horse and open ourselves to what God is trying to say to us, the everything else God wants to teach us theologically and in our personal lives, in our personal growth. I'll close with this. It was probably about 15 years ago now, on a Friday night, late, that my phone rang. I should have known not to pick it up, because at the other end of the line was someone in our congregation who, after some brief chit-chat, said to me, Jeff, there's something I need to say to you that I've been hesitant to say. And I thought to myself, well, then don't say it. When in doubt, don't. But I knew that wouldn't fly, so I said, okay, tell me what's on your heart. She said, well, I've got to tell you that you are a different person on the platform than you are in person, one-on-one. She said, when you're on the platform, you're extroverted, warm, and engaging. Her words, not mine. You can be the judge of that. And she said, her words, not mine, when you're off the platform, you seem emotionally withdrawn and like you don't want to be with us. Now, those are hard words to hear late on a Friday night or any time, right? And immediately my defenses rise up in me, and I explain to her, you have to understand that the way I'm put together, I'm an extreme introvert. And I said, I don't know how it works, but somehow when I'm preaching and teaching, there's something that clicks inside of me, and the fullness of my energy and who I am is able to come out. But when I'm in one-on-one settings or in social settings, that introversion just has kind of a hold on me, and I tend to be emotionally inward. She said to me, well, that's not good enough. She said, a lot of people think you don't like them. We went on and finished up the conversation. And as I hung up, I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. It's like, yeah, here I am on a Friday night, still working, and you call me and tell me that I'm not going to. If people are overly sensitive, that's their problem. But you know what? Over the next couple days, as I sat with that, I sensed God's Spirit saying to me, will you listen? Do you want people to think that about you? Do you want people to react that way to you? No. So maybe she's a messenger from me, and maybe you need to listen. So as I prayed about it and I thought about that, I thought, you know, I've got to face this instead of rolling up the window of my pickup truck and hitting the gas. I got back in touch with her, and I said, I'm so grateful that you had the courage to say that to me. And I said, I'm a work in progress, and who knows where this will lead, but pray for me, and I'm going to try. And I started to try to consciously take the energy that comes natural to me when I'm speaking and take it into those more one-on-one and social situations. And Lord knows I'm still very much a work in progress, but I think I'm a lot different in those settings now than I was 15 years ago. I'm much better now, all because somebody had the courage to say something to me that I didn't want to hear, that was painful to hear. And because at least in that instance, I was able to sit with it and pray about it and mull it over. Where in your life right now is God trying to get your attention and say, there's something I want to say to you, there's something you need to learn? You have a growing edge. As we whisk past Christmas and move into the new year, the Christmas story is bidding us to ask ourselves, where, like Mary before me, where's my growing edge? And am I willing to engage it? Are you? Today, we've been inside the story of Mary, and now we come out of it to go out into the world where everything will be just the same as it was, but inside us, we can be different if we internalize the story of Mary and we live it out. Thank God for the Holy Scriptures. God, help us to pay attention so that, like Mary before us, we can keep growing into the fullness of who you're calling us to be. Amen.